Please turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. I'd like for us to take another look at a very familiar story about a leading character in the Old Testament. There is one of those chilling verses, statements found at the end of 2 Samuel chapter 11, the last phrase or the last sentence of the last verse, which says, "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. What was it that David had done? Actually, if you recall, David had done quite a bit on this occasion in this situation. In fact, we could back up into chapter 11, really all the way to the beginning of chapter 11 and get the full story. It says that it was the spring of the year, which marked the beginning of the year, the beginning of a season, especially a season of battles and war. And Israel was a very battle-worn nation, but they seemed to be usually coming out on top. They were regarded as, under the leadership of King David, one of the most powerful nations in that part of the world at that time. In fact, you'll recall that it is that time period that the Jews of Jesus' day longed looking back to, longing for, and some mistakenly thinking that God was going to restore Israel to that kind of earthly power and strength. They had misunderstood the fact that God was going to establish a spiritual kingdom, that His people would not be just the descendants of Abraham in the flesh, but all of those who obeyed Him from all of the nations, all cleansed and saved by the blood of His Son. But the nation of Israel in the heyday of King David was a powerful nation. And it was at the spring of the year when kings go out to battle that David sent Joab and his servants out to fight the Ammonites, but David remained in Jerusalem. Verse 2 says, "It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, 'Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' And so David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, 'I am pregnant.'" Purely from an earthly, physical standpoint, without any concern for the morality of the situation, what has happened potentially stands as one of the greatest nightmares that could ever happen in a powerful, famous man's life. Now, that's without any consideration for the moral aspect of this. Understand very well that the moral aspect of this was a far greater matter than just the inconvenience of an unwanted pregnancy on the part of the king of the greatest nation in the world. The rest of the story, as you go through chapter 11, tells of the ruse that David concocted to try to throw off any sense of blame upon himself and to make it look like the child that was to be born of Bathsheba was the child of she and her husband. It was a rather pitiful effort. It involved the misuse of some really important principles. It involved the misuse of the faithfulness of one of David's 37 mighty men. It involved not only the misuse of his faithfulness to his Lord, but it also involved the misuse of his sense of loyalty to his fellow soldiers and commander on the battlefield. You can read the chapter later and see how that comes into play. All in all, it was a sad, sad situation. And as you remember, it ended with the death of Uriah the Hittite at the hands of the enemies of God's people on the battlefield when Uriah was sent to the forefront of the battle and everyone else was withdrawn so that he was killed. And as word was sent back from Joab to King David that Uriah was dead, we're treated to the understanding that Joab was in on this entire ruse, because Joab warned the man who was to carry the message back to King David, if King David asked you what in the world we withdrew or we put so many people up close to the enemy, be sure and tell him quickly that Uriah the Hittite is dead and everything will be fine. And that's pretty much exactly as it happened. And we get down to the end of chapter 11, and in one way of looking at things, which is the wrong way of looking at things, and yet it's the way that so many people look at things, some might be tempted to say or to conclude, guess David pulled it off. I guess his plan worked. It looks like he accomplished what he wanted to do. Except then there's that last line in that chapter. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. The next chapter opens up with the fact that David was called in to give a reckoning. Now understand, that was something that really, in reality, would never have been done in a secular kingdom that had no connection with God, especially in that day. That was a time when kings were considered to be divine, that whatever the king did was okay, and unlike today, when even political leaders are called in to give an account for things that they have done, today, when we have some sense of moral responsibility, though it's not always executed very well, in David's day, this was unheard of. Whatever the king did was right. But you and I know and understand that in David's day, David wasn't really the king. Oh, David was the king, but he was not the king. Jehovah God was the king. And the king, the Lord, sent Nathan the prophet to David. He came to him and he told him a story. He said there were two men in a certain city, a rich man and a poor man. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb which he had bought, and he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. You know, when I read that, I can't help but think about some folks and their dogs and cats. Okay, I'll move on. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against that man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man that has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." And Nathan said to David, "You are the man. You are that man. That man is you." I can't help but wish for a little bit more detail and to be able to have seen the setting of all of this. Was it a very private, hushed, one-on-one conversation, or was Nathan permitted to walk into the throne room in the palace and to stand before David as he sat there on his throne as the ruler over the mightiest nation in the land? And as Nathan delivered that final line, did he point his finger up at the face of the king, and even in that, endangering his own life, did he shake his finger a little bit and say, "You're the one"? Well, we don't know. You are the man. Tonight, I'd like for us to think about when you are the man. Because you see, the reality is, in one way or another, in small ways or big ways, private ways or public ways, we've all been there. We've all been the man, that man. Without regard to the gender of the illustration there, we all know we're talking about man, woman, young, old. Paul reminds us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and even at that, with the cleansing blood of Jesus, God has still afforded us and made provision for the constant, ongoing cleansing that takes place when we walk in the light. But sometimes we may step out of the light, and we may do that which should not be done. And we may harbor that wrong, that sin, in our lives for whatever reason. And it may be that someone comes to us, maybe a brother or a sister in Christ, maybe it's an elder, maybe a preacher, maybe it's just a good friend, maybe it's a spouse, but someone comes to us and points out the fact, this is not right, and you need to fix that. You need to make that right. Or it may be that we've done that which we've held in our heart as that which we know is wrong, and yet we can't seem to shrug it off and make it right. And perhaps in a moment of reading or studying the Word, maybe it's God's Word that shakes a finger in our face and says, "You are the man." I'm just simply saying, we've all been there on some level or another. And so what about when you are the man? There are three or four things I'd like to suggest. When you are the man, number one, you got yourself there. I don't mean by saying that nobody else had any part in it. What I mean is we are all responsible for what we've done, whether we had help doing it or not. Whether someone else mistreated us and we reacted and did wrong, or whether someone was right there beside us egging us on, as we say sometimes, if you are the man, you got yourself there. Look at David's case. As you begin reading the details of this story there in the beginning of chapter 11, there are five fatal verbs that you'll find in the first two or three verses. Beginning there in verse 2, where it says, "It happened late one afternoon, David rose from his couch, walking on the roof of the king's house." Number one, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. Now, there are a lot of occasions that you see something that you really shouldn't have seen, and it may very well be that it was through no fault of your own. And if David was normally accustomed to walking on the roof of his palace late in the evening, then it would not be unheard of for him to see over into one of his neighboring properties something going on like this. But notice the way the scriptures record this, that he saw from the roof of the house a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. There's a lot of implication in those words. It seems to imply that the fact that she was very beautiful and she was bathing caught his attention and held his attention. In fact, if you keep going, the doubt is removed, because the next verse says, "David sent and inquired." There's number two. He saw, and he wanted what he saw. He inquired about the woman. He was told who she was. She was the daughter of one of his advisors, and she was the wife of one of his mighty men. And then verse 4 says, so David sent. Fatal verb number 3. Messengers and took her. Fatal verb number 4. And she came to him and he lay with her. There's number 5. There is not a word, there is not a hint in this record as to whether or not Bathsheba had any business bathing in view of where the king might be walking on his roof. It doesn't say that she enticed him. If she had, it would not matter. You didn't misunderstand me. If she had enticed him, it would not have mattered. Because if he followed through with those 5 fatal action words, no matter who talked him into it, no matter why he did it, no matter what his justification could possibly have been in his mind, he got himself there. It was his own doing that he was the man. Now, we live in the middle of a culture that is full of blamers. You know what I mean when I say blamers? I mean people who refuse to take responsibility for their own actions and are always looking to blame somebody else and say, it was his fault. He made me do it. Flip Wilson wasn't the one who started it, but he made it famous with that T-shirt that he wore in the character of Geraldine, the T-shirt that said, "The devil made me do it." It's always someone else's fault. But you know, as I say, Flip Wilson didn't start it. It started in the Bible. In fact, it started at the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam said, "That woman you gave me enticed me." And what did the woman say? She said, "The serpent was the one who talked me into it." You can fast forward to Genesis chapter 27, which tells the story of Jacob and Esau and the deception of Esau, or the stealing of Esau's birthright by Jacob. And Esau blamed it on Jacob. And Esau said, it's my brother's fault. He's a deceiver. His name means the supplanter. It's his fault. You can go into the early chapters of the book of Exodus as the Israelites are traveling through the wilderness, and Moses goes up into the mountain to receive the law of God, and he stays for longer than anybody thought he ever would. And so the people convinced Aaron to make them an idol. And you remember when Moses finally did come back and he found what was going on, he called Adam in to give an answer for this. And Adam says, "The people made me do it. We didn't know if you were coming back or not." That is exactly what they told him. And on and on and on. Every time you turn around in the Bible, there's a prominent character who's joining the ranks of the blamers. 1 Samuel chapter 15, what was it that King Saul said as an explanation for why he didn't obey God and utterly destroy the Amalekites? Well, the people wanted to bring some of this stuff back and offer sacrifices. And it even carries over into the New Testament, where in Matthew chapter 27, we find that very ridiculously sad scene of Pilate, the governor, calling for a basin of water and washing his hands and saying, "I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to this yourselves." And trying to get out of being responsible for the death of Jesus. The blaming doesn't do any good. Because if I'm the man, I put myself there. I was the one who could have said no. I was the one who could have turned away. It was me who made the wrong decision, no matter who else may have been involved, no matter who talked me into it. If I'm the man, I've put myself there. Number two, if I'm the man, God is deeply grieved. God is deeply grieved because God always grieves over sin. In fact, in Genesis chapter 6, when the Bible is telling about God's observing and recognizing the wickedness and the perpetual evil on the part of the entire creation, it seems, other than one man who found favor in the eyes of the Lord, Noah. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 6, it says that God was grieved in his heart because of the wickedness of man. We see the same thing reflected in the Lord Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 3, verse 5, where Jesus is about to heal the man with the withered hand. You remember that story, how he saw the scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders, standing there watching, and he knew what they were thinking in their hearts, and so he challenged them on it, and he said, "Is it wrong to heal on the Sabbath day?" And Mark says in verse 5, he was grieved in his heart because of the hardness of their hearts. No matter who it is, when a child of God sins, when one of God's children goes astray, God is grieved. He doesn't get mad and go stomping off somewhere and have nothing else to do. He doesn't decide that he didn't care for you to begin with anyway. Just go on and whatever happens to you is good enough. It's kind of the way we do sometimes when somebody does us wrong. But God is grieved. I wonder sometimes if we could do a better job of getting that message across, if it would be easier to persuade people to come back out of sin if they knew just how much God was grieved by sin. God's done so much for us. Notwithstanding the blood of His Son. In fact, Nathan reminded David. After Nathan had told him, "You are the man, thus says the Lord God of Israel." Verse 7. "I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if this were too little, I would have added to you as much more." That's what God says in view of David's sin. God is the grieved father who says, "I've done so much for you. And this is what you've done." Number three, if you are the man, God knows all the details. You know, one of the convenient things about sin is that it's often reasonably easy to hide it from a lot of people. And that's part of what makes it seem so devastating when someone of high reputation, such as the mighty king of the greatest nation, does something so terrible. Because it's relatively easy to keep it a secret for a while. But that's never permanent, because even God's word promises, be sure your sin will find you out. But from the very beginning, God knows all of the details. Notice what Nathan says, verse 9. He goes on, he says, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in His sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and you have killed him with the sword of the Ammonite." You not only had him killed, but you did so using the enemies of our people. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3. When you get there, you'll be one chapter too far. Go back to chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 22. Here's what God said on one of the occasions when He was fed up with the sin of His people. God said, "Though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before Me, declares the Lord." Do you know that verse was in there? "Though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before Me." God knows all the details. Again, I've given to wonder sometimes that if we could convincingly get the point across that God knows every sordid detail about what you may have done wrong, regardless of who you've hidden it from, regardless of who it's a secret to, if we could somehow get people to understand that God knows every single particle of detail about it, maybe it would be easier to get them to come back. And then number four, when you are the man, there are earthly consequences. Notice what Nathan says beginning in verse 10. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from out of your own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. You don't have to go any further than chapter 16, four chapters from this, and read the fulfillment of that. Chapter 16, 2 Samuel 16, verse 22. Back up there when he said in verse 10, the sword shall never depart from your house. You only have to go to the next chapter. Verse 29, chapter 13, to read about the occasion when David's son had his half-brother killed. And on and on and on. The consequences in David's family and in his house continued. But Nathan isn't finished. Verse 12, for you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. Verse 13, David said to Nathan, do you suppose that if there were any witnesses to this conversation, do you suppose that as Nathan got further and further into it, those standing by kept going, that's enough, Nathan. Stop. What in the world is he going to do? He's going to cut your head off and then chop it into a million little tiny pieces. In verse 13, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, folks, don't ever forget about the nevertheless that's attached to the backside of sin. It doesn't matter if that sin is repented of and is forgiven. In ways that escape our understanding, in timing that we could never have predicted, in detail that we would be shocked about, sin has a way of bringing hardship, problems, and difficulties into our earthly lives even after we have been forgiven. That's one of the sad, sorry facts about sin. It has consequences. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house. And the next few verses tell about the sickness that came upon that child and then his death. I hear people sometimes say, oh, that was just so mean. That was so cruel of God to do that. No, no, you don't understand. Remember, sin is what grieves God's heart. Sin is what cost the blood of Jesus Christ. And sin has earthly physical consequences. The death of the child was not David's punishment for his sin. God doesn't punish sin that is forgiven. David was clearly told. He was forgiven. It is an eternal principle that sin always has consequences. The sin of Adam and Eve. Turn back there to Genesis chapter 3 and read the whole story about the consequences that God said would come to all of mankind. And it's mentioned again and again and again. Even Paul, in writing to the church at Rome, calls to mind the fact that sin came through Adam and death by sin. Sin has consequences. Those consequences are orchestrated by the devil himself as a result of sin which he loves so much. And so, whether you may be confronted by a friend or a spouse or a brother or sister or preacher, an elder, or even the scriptures themselves in your personal private study, if you are the man, there are certain things that will always be true. You put yourself there. God is grieved. The consequences are inescapable when you are the man. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, why not do that now? Believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith, to be buried with Him in baptism, rising to walk in newness of life, a new creature. If you've done that, but have gone back into sin, allowed sin to come back into your life and take over, turn away from it, come back, be restored. God is waiting with open arms to receive you, to forgive you. As we stand together and sing this song, if you need to come, do so now.